be grateful for your prayers again this evening. I have some things on my mind. I want to talk about two shepherds. And if I were to give a title to this message, that's what it would be. Two shepherds. I'd like to begin in the 49th Psalm. Got your Bible and want to turn there? Have you ever read something in the Bible, sat back and scratched your head and say, you know, I really don't know what that means? Well, everybody who studies the Bible does. It's a book that covers several thousand years. It was written by a number of different authors. It was written in more than one language, and it's been translated into our language. So it's not surprising that there'd be some things in it. Besides that, there are complexities in the nature of the subjects that it's covering. The 49th Psalm is like that. And to understand it properly, one of the things you have to know about it is that there isn't much in the Old Testament about Satan. We've got some, our best descriptions of what Satan is are in the New Testament. And there's very little in the Old Testament about heaven. If you read the book of Job, you will find that he struggled to understand what lay beyond the grave. He said, I know that after I leave this world, lay my body down, use some graphic language there, I'll see my Redeemer. But he didn't have a clear idea of what that means. In the other places, particularly in the Psalms, we have some descriptions about it, but they're like that. They're vague. They're uncertain. Well, the 49th Psalm is that kind of a psalm. The thrust of the psalm, the theme of the psalm, is it's a meditation on the vanity of filling your life with just earthly success and the consequence of what that is. But it gets deep. It's got a riddle in it, in the way that it's worded. I'd like to begin at the sixth verse of the 49th Psalm. And use that little description that I've just given you to cover the first five verses. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their seed is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, his like to beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. So what do you think? Would you say you understand all of that? Well, let's talk about it. The first thing, I don't want to take the time to explain all the reasons why this is true. I hope you'll trust my scholarly efforts. The first thing that the author is saying in these verses is riches of whatever kind. I mean, having a great name, that can be riches. Being a famous politician, or of course having money, having land, having invented something. And you know, Jonas Salk, he invented the Salk polio vaccine. That can be considered riches. Anything that people set their hearts on in this world, The next comment of the writer of this psalm is, it doesn't last. It can't save you. Anything that there is here, whatever it is, it can't save you. And the author, in writing this, considers this to be a kind of wisdom that's hidden from the world. Well, you don't have to think about what you see going on around you very long to realize just how true that is. We see people who, well, the Bible says it this way, the love of money is the root of all evil. And the real meaning of that is there is no evil that hasn't been committed for money. Or you hear somebody say, he'd sell his own grandmother if he'd get a price for the ashes. Anything for money. Well, that's setting your sights pretty low, isn't it? On the things of this world. And there are people you work with on the job. Maybe you've seen someone like this. They'll steal your credit if they can. I worked in a packing house when I was young. Nectarines, plums, peaches. At that time, it wasn't as automated nearly as it is now. They had conveyor belts. And maybe 15 or 20 in a row looked like cash register stands in Walmart. But instead of customers, they had a conveyor belt coming up, and the ladies would work there and grab the peaches and put them in crates, pack them. And then when they got done, each one would have a stamp in their hand, and they stamped the side of it, and that was their number. And my job was to pick them up when each lady was through and set it on another conveyor belt, and it went from there to cold storage. Before it got to the belt, there's another lady at the end of the line, and she read all of those numbers that were stamped on there. There were two women there who got higher numbers because there was piecework. However many you got packed, that's how much money you got. There were two women there who always got more than anybody else. And the reason was because they always got the last two lines, and they'd watch that conveyor belt with the boxes going by all the time because people would pack them and forget to stamp them. And so they'd stamp all of theirs, and then they'd step over and stamp any that went by them. There's people that'll do you that way at work for gain. You understand what I'm talking about? So this scripture says riches can't save you in the time of the end. There comes an end to all of those things, and there is a price on the soul that no amount of money that anybody has got is enough to pay. That's what's meant by this phrase here, speaking about ransom. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Two wealthy men. One of them about to die. The other one would give all the money that he has to buy that man another week of life or to be sure of eternity. But you can't do either one. There comes a time when God puts his finger on a man or a woman and he says, this is it. You're going home. And medical skill, good wishes, money, can't save you. Well, Sam Walton. Sam Walton died of bone cancer. Sam Walton was an extremely wealthy man. Bone cancer is one of the most deadly diseases that there is. If you had a dog that had saved your family from fires and from drowning and raised it in your own home and you loved that animal dearly and you found out it had bone cancer, you would take it out and shoot it rather than let it suffer the agonies that it's going to go through with that. Well, they couldn't shoot Sam Walton, but neither could they save him from what happened to him. And that is the course of human life. So this writer is going on to say that it's natural in people to want to put that off as far as they can, push it back as far as they can, because as that approaches, and I'm not taking the time to show it to you, but all of this is written in this psalm, as a person gets older, their life begins to change. I mean, none of us know when death may come. We know it will come at some time, and we know it may come at any time, but none of us know when that time will be. But as a person ages, there are changes that take place in the body, and you know it's coming. Things get worse, and you know they're never going to get better again. You know, it used to be that way if you had some of your teeth pulled out. They don't go back again. Now they can screw something in there, and I don't know how all of that works, etc. But you see what I'm talking about. If you get in an accident and you lose some fingers, well, you're going to get along the rest of your life without your fingers. And there isn't any cure for that. And as people see that approaching, having to give up the things that they've built their lives on, it's very hard. Henry Ford had two sons. As he was growing older and realized he could no longer operate Ford Motor Company, he turned the company over to his oldest son. But he still came to work every day. And every day he'd sit in his son's office and criticize the decisions that his son was making until his son couldn't stand it anymore and he quit. Well, then he stepped back to the younger son. Henry, the reason he stopped was because he couldn't do it anymore. But he didn't have the will to stop. Called the younger son in and told him, all right, your brother didn't fail and it didn't work out. So I'm turning it over to you. And the younger son said, no, you're not. He said, I saw what you did to my brother and you're not going to do that to me. If you're going to give this to me, you get clear away from it and turn it loose. And there comes a time, whether you want to or not, where that's what we're all going to do. And that's what this passage is talking about. And it says, it doesn't matter how much money you got. It doesn't matter what your prestige is, your fame, your recognition, Teddy Kennedy. What a powerful man he was. But where is he now? His family made a vast fortune selling whiskey. And before that, in other very questionable trades. And to use that, they virtually made it possible for John Kennedy to be president because of the money that they had and the influence they had. But where is it now? Where is Teddy Kennedy now? There comes a time, you see, where that can't help you. And that is the point that this writer is making. And then he says this awful sentence. He said that people name their lands after themselves. They try to do things to make at least their memory, if nothing else, live on as long as it will. But all of this is futility, in a manner of speaking. Then this awful sentence. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. I need to make one more comment before I try to expound on that a little bit. The scripture above it says, their posterity approved their sayings. Well, it means like this. Joseph Kennedy was a father of Edward and Bobby and John Kennedy. And he taught them what money means. And he died. But they kept the same sayings. They didn't learn anything during his dying hours about the futility of it. They saved the money and they used it to empower themselves. Well, those Kennedy brothers have all met their fate now. But they had children and their children picked up the same traits, the same attributes. One of those Kennedys, a few years ago, perished in a jet flight in the ocean. He's a pilot. He was an inexperienced pilot. But he picked up his father's sayings. His father had been a very powerful man with great authority. And when the pilot, the instructor pilot, was trying to teach this young Kennedy man how to govern his jet aircraft, he was going to take off in the night with his cousins on board and fly over the ocean. And the instructor told him, you're not experienced enough to do that. You shouldn't do it. You don't know what to do. And he scorned at him and cursed him and told him to get away from the airplane. And got it in and flew off anyway. He was following his father's sayings. That's the kind of people who was trained to be that way. That's what he believed his power and position bought him. But it didn't buy him skill. And it didn't save his soul in eternity. So he parked that plane on the bottom of the ocean and lost his life. And those who were with him, they all perished the same way. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approved their sayings. Now you know that's true, don't you? I've said this is a deep scripture, and I'm not taking the time to show you that this is what it means. I will in a verse or two. But this is what he's talking about. And it's the way of life. And brethren, if you and I don't go that way, it's going to have to be because we take life by our own two hands and resolve that we won't be foolish about setting our affections on things in this world. Now this verse, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Our King James translation is not the best translation of that. The Revised Standard Version has it this way: death shall be their shepherd. And that's what I want to talk about for a little while this evening, having death be their shepherd. This is considered to be one of the later Psalms written. Most likely the 23rd Psalm had been written by the time that this was written, and no doubt it was familiar to the author of it. The 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The poet here turned it upside down, and he said, "Death is their shepherd." Everything that was beautiful, comforting, reassuring in the message of the 23rd Psalm is turned exactly the opposite. The 23rd Psalm is used to comfort and to provide reassurance and hope for life, for the future, for guidance through the issues that we make. When death becomes your shepherd, and it is a thing of horror. It's grim. It's desperate. The picture is of a flock of sheep being urged down a road they don't want to go by a cruel master behind them using a club to force them. That is the real intent of this passage of Scripture. It's what it means to have death be your shepherd. And if you look at the things going on in the world about us, of people who make this world their God, that's the course you see them following. There's an evil master behind them using a club, driving them, forcing them, the decline of their bodies, the disappointment and bitterness that sin brings into their lives are like scourges. They deal heavy blows that leave hard bruises to force people to go down a road that they're trying every kind of way to stay away from. I would dare say Sam Walton was a very dynamic man. He was an interesting, exciting speaker. He could stir a crowd of people, make a arena full of his employees sound like a rooting section for a football team or something. It was incredible what he had and what he was able to do. But he lost that. And he didn't want to. He struggled against it. He tried to keep from the, but he got old. And so does everyone who lives long enough. Change is coming. You can't prevent it. It's not wrong to try to retain our youth, perhaps, and care for our bodies. But there is something dangerous in making that our whole goal in life. Because death is a shepherd of people who do that. It with a brutal club, seeing your body change every day and there's nothing you can do about it, just gets worse. Driving you down a road that you don't want to go. And you break and try to get back and you can't get back. It's a brutal shepherd behind you. That's what the import of this particular verse is. Death is their shepherd. The phrase "death shall feed on them" is really what it means. Grim monster stalking behind you, club in hand, ready to strike any sheep that moves, try to move out of the way. The term "sheep laid in the grave," the literal meaning of it is thrust down, forced into that course. I want to tell you about another shepherd. To face death in that circumstance, it's an unwelcome necessity. It's inevitable. Does it have to be defeat? Does death have to be defeat? As Christians, we come from a line of people who have chosen death before giving up their salvation, before dishonor. We have, if we could count the words in this Bible, there could be a name written for every word that's in that Bible of some martyr who's given his life rather than give up his faith before us. People have valued, could I say, the other world? That much more than this world. Death before dishonor. Well, I want to talk about another kind of shepherd. This passage doesn't mention hell. It talks about hell wasn't fully known at that time, but it talks about a place where activity ceases. And what it means is people who love to gamble, well, they can't do that anymore. People who love to make money, people who love to rule over others, they come to a place where everything you enjoy in this world, you can't do it anymore. I don't know what you think about heaven, but I hear people talk about it sometimes and make it sound like that. Thank you, Brother Cornelio. Like, I'm going up there and go coon hunting. Or I'm going up there with my buddies and we're going to pick our guitars and sing like we used to down here. All those things are earthly. They're heaven. Well, the Lord put it this way. Somebody asked him about a man who was married to seven women in his lifetime. Each one died after the other, and they all went to heaven, presumably. And he said, well, which one will be his wife? They said, you don't understand. All those things have to do with the flesh. They're neither marrying nor given in marriage in heaven. There's a spirit world. It's a different kind of world. We have different description of it. And to think about going there is to think about if you live here in the United States and you're going to take a journey to Thailand. You've never been there. You don't know anything about it. But you're going there to live. The wise thing to do is study Thailand. It doesn't help to go over to Thailand and say, well, this is the way you do things, but I've got my own way of doing them, and I'm all by myself over here, and I'm going to do them my way, and all the rest of you, let's convert you to what I do. You couldn't do that in heaven in any case. It wouldn't make any sense to try to do it in Thailand. If you're going to a foreign country, you're wise to try to learn something about it. Brethren, we're going to another world. It's alien to this world in some ways. And we're wise to learn about what's over there before we go. Part of that is to have another shepherd to lead us there. He's mentioned in the 7th chapter of Revelation, and I want to read it to you. The prophet asked the angel about a great multitude that he saw. Who are they? And the angel said, these are they which came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What are they going to do over there? It doesn't say anything about coon hunting. It says they shall serve Him. I don't know what that means, but it's not inactivity. People who have had their activities in this world, the prophecy of the 49th Psalm is, when they leave it, they're in a restless, inactive state. Can't do what they wanted to and wishing that they could. Wouldn't it be something if we could hear the yearnings of the lost tonight? If old Pharaoh, who spoke to Moses, could come back and tell us what it's like where he has been now for 30 centuries. What his life has been. What it's like to be in that. I remember Brother Roy Harmon, one of our ministers. His mother died. She'd been a good woman in some ways, but she hadn't made very good preparation in her soul. I will never forget his story about it, I suppose. He said, I had a dream one night. My mother came back to me, and she said, Roy, don't come here. She said, there's nowhere to rest. Restless to do things and never just seeking all the time for somewhere to find any kind of peace or comfort, and there's nowhere to go and there's no hope and it's never going to be any different from that. That is what it means to set our hearts on the things of this world. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's all a passive story. You don't read in there where the rich man did anything or where Lazarus did anything. It just describes what their condition was. So what was the rich man's sin? What did he do that was sin? What the Bible says, that he was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. And all it means is that he set his heart on the things of this world. It doesn't mean that he didn't give the beggar some of what he wanted. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says that's where his heart was set. And that's all gone. That's all gone. And you know, he's still crying for some water tonight. He'll be glad to get a drop. What about the people who follow another shepherd? Come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a mystery. The Revised Version has a phrase in this a little differently too. And I want to read it to you. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, says the King James, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And the Revised says, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd. There are two shepherds. All of us are going to choose one or another. There is a good shepherd, and there is a shepherd of death. He leads them to the fountains of the waters of life. His being the slain Lamb of God is what qualifies him to be the shepherd. Scripture that I read to you said he's in the midst of the throne. To our way of thinking, that means there's a throne there, like if this was a throne and he stands in the middle of it. But that's not literally what that means. It means there is a throne and there's a circle of worshipers around the throne, and he stands in between. God is on the throne. God is absolute, right and wrong. You and I are worshipers. But we need an intermediary between us to reach from God to us and from us to God. He is able to take the blessings that were intended for us from the throne and transmit them to us. And even more important, perhaps, he is able to take our prayers in his manhood because he felt what we feel. He was hungry. He was tired. He was human. He knows what it's like. Part of the whole reason for his coming here was so he could feel the very same things that you and I do. And he did feel them. And he stands between us as worshipers, the circle of worshipers, and the throne to take our petition over to the Father. That's what this is talking about. That's our great shepherd. To say the Lord is my shepherd is to say, thank God, I've got somebody, I can take my troubles. I don't need all the world's money. All I need is enough to live on. And if I get short on any of that, I got somebody I can go to who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Promise to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. He may not make me rich, but he won't let you starve either. He'll always put his hand over his people to shelter, protect, and care. When the questions and perplexities of life arise and don't know what to do, thank God. He is a counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He stands between us and Almighty God to take our prayers safely there and to receive the blessing at Father's hand and transmit them back to us. He's in the midst of the throne, or it means that he stands in between where we are. This shepherd never drives anybody. You can't really drive sheep. You know, if the Lord wanted to, he could make everybody in the world serve him. He doesn't want to do that. I don't want my wife to serve me that way either. If she can't stay with me because she loves me, I'll turn her loose. She can go. I knew a man who chained his wife to a stove. He was afraid she was going to cheat while he was going off to work, so she could spend all day, kind of like people do a dog, you know. What's he got? What's the value of that? She won't stay because she loves you. What have you got? The Lord's the same way. This shepherd leads his sheep. How beautiful that is. My mother used to set a bale of hay in the barn, square bales in. Early in the morning, I'd find her sometimes there. When I did, she'd move a bale. So I had to have her private place. So what are you doing, Mother? She said, I'd get into questions. I don't know what to do with my children. I'd pray, Lord, bring it to my mind what to do. And she said, the Lord would astonish me. The things he brought to my mind, I never would have thought of that on my own. But he'd teach me what to do. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? I needed to be punished one time because I disobeyed my mother. And I was young. I was about 5 years old. But it's very vivid in my mind. And she was due to deliver a child in about a month. And she said, well, son, you've done wrong. But she said, I'm going to take your punishment this time. Said she handed me a lath of wood and she said, I want you to spank me. That was the hardest spanking I ever got. She bent over in front of me and I was crying so hard I couldn't make myself do it. What do you think she thought of that? I had a sister that wouldn't have been affected by that, and the Lord gave her another way to deal with that child. That's what it means to be led by a gentle shepherd. It's so different from the world driving us into places when the Lord holds us in His hands and teaches us so gently what the right way is. Brother, He wants to be your shepherd all down the hard, difficult journeys of life. But it takes a choice on our part.
Yes.
David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's a statement of purpose, of determination. The scripture I read to you says they have washed their robes. It doesn't say Jesus washed their robes. It says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You have to take your robe to the Lord and put it in it. It means simply bringing life to the Lord. Tell Him I'm dirty. I'm guilty. I need to be washed. The detergent's in the blood, but it'll never get there if you don't take your old dirty life to the Lord and let Him apply the detergent to it. They have washed their robes, and they have come through great tribulation. Those are the ones who can be led by this shepherd, the ones who have not only started out with an experience of salvation, but developed it step by step, day by day. The washing of water by the Word, the Scripture talks about that, means today I read the Bible and I see something in it and say, I never knew that before. Oh, the Bible talks about foolish joking and jesting, which are not convenient, in the Ephesian letter. The word that's translated jesting is eutropelia, and it means ribaldry. It means word with a double meaning. It means you sure are looking gay today. And that has two meanings to it, and one of them is a little off color. It doesn't mean not to laugh. It means not to make off-color comments. That's what it's talking about. And so many things like that. The more you study the Word, the more it purifies you. Say, well, I didn't know that. I've been a little careless with my language. Got to move up a little bit here. Looking into the mirror of His Word, we're changed from glory to glory, the Scripture said. The farther you go, the more like Him you get. Led by a gentle shepherd. He hides these things, and you have to seek Him to find it. He doesn't use them like a club, but if you seek Him to find it, He's willing to open and reveal His Word to you. And this produces joyous living. Two great steps in it. Have faith in His sacrifice and follow in His example. And by doing that, we have the past forgiven. And we have the privilege of perfecting the present so that when the time comes, well, the Song of Solomon said it that way. If you see my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love. And that means the body's getting old. It's coming apart. I know the end's getting closer. When you pray, and I'm asking you to pray for me, that's what the word means. You know, my feet hurt. I can't get around like I used to. Things don't work like they used to. I want you to pray for me, all right. But when you pray, tell the Lord, these things, changes that are happening in my body are moving me closer to you, and that's where I want to be. I'm sick of love. I'm sick. All this is happening to me, but there's something that's not getting old inside of me that's vivid and alive, and it doesn't want to see all this go away in one, but in another way. Well, Paul said, the whole creation groans, longing for eternity. And that means you're in my body. The distresses we get under, the toothaches we have, and the tummy aches, and the cancers and the other things that come on us, the reality is they're moving us closer to our eternal destiny. And it's a time to say, I'm sick of love. My joy in this, it hurts, and I've got a few more days, and it'll be over, and then I'm going to look forward to eternity. So shall you ever be with the Lord. You know what he said about that place? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I've had a little insight into that place. I like to tell folks about it. The Lord gave me a little vision one time, a dream. My sister's in eternity, and I saw her over there. I was crossing the river, and I was getting close to the side and splashing hard, and current was against me. It was all I could do to keep going, but I saw her over there on the bank, down there with her arms stretched out, and she said, oh, Ed, you'll like it over here. And that meant so much to me because she knows what I like. And the radiance of her face Brethren, there's not anybody over there who wishes that they were still back here. And if you and I will be faithful, we'll come to that too. You remember the 11th chapter of Hebrews talks about all those faithful people. Abraham, with all the struggles he went through, there's nowhere in the Bible where Abraham got to the end of his life and looked back and said, this sure was a waste of time. I wish I had done this differently. There won't be anybody over in eternity. And brother, if you and I are faithful, we can be there too, and we'll be glad. So could we stand and sing number 470? Then we'll give some time. Someone else may have some thoughts. We also like to give people opportunity to pray if you want. Amen.